former Mossad chief admits that the Israeli regime is enforcing an apartheid system in the occupied Palestinian territories. World leaders kick off the East Asia summit in Jakarta amid rising tension between the United States and China. And Russia condemns a U.S. plan to provide Ukraine with depleted uranium ammunition as a clear sign of inhumanity. Welcome to World News, coming to you live from our international studios right here in Tehran. I'm Marzia Hashemi. Thanks so much for being with us. Well, a former head of Israel's spy agency, Mossad, admits that the regime is enforcing an apartheid system on the occupied West Bank. Earlier in our news review program, we discussed the Israeli crimes with our guests. Let's take a listen at what our guests had to say.
On this segment of the program, a former head of Israel's spy agency, Mossad, admits that the regime is enforcing an apartheid system on the occupied West Bank.
Let's say there is a car accident between a car of a Jewish settler and a car of a Palestinian who lives in Hebron or Nablus. Each one of them stands before a different legal system, one under the military legal system and the other the civilian system. In a territory where two people are judged under two legal systems, that's an apartheid state.
Parda warned that the greatest catastrophe awaits Israel as it's reaching a place similar to South Africa, a reference to an apartheid regime there. He becomes the latest former senior official to highlight that the regime's treatment of Palestinians amounts to apartheid. Pardo served as Mossad chief from 2011 to 2016. In the past, other retired officials warned about Israel's becoming an apartheid regime. However, Pardo's comments seem more frank and are akin to accusations by international and Israeli rights groups. They argue that Israel gives Palestinians a second-class status in order to uphold the hegemony of Zionists. Joining us on this edition of the News Review, we have Mona Kandil, who's joining us from Ramallah. Also, we have Palestinian writer and political analyst Jaffa Rimini, who's joining us from Perth. Welcome to the program, to the both of you. Mona, two issues here. First of all, the recent acknowledgments by the former Mossad chief about enforcing an apartheid system in the occupied West Bank. Walk us through the comments made by the former Mossad chief. Also, if you may, give us more details about the recent incident that the UN has demanded a probe into, and that was the forced stripping of five Palestinian women by Israeli soldiers during a raid in the occupied West Bank.
Well, the former chief of the Israeli Mossad, Tamir Pardo, accused the Israeli regime of enforcing an apartheid system in the occupied West Bank, and thus he became the latest former senior Israeli official to have concluded that Israel's treatment of Palestinians in the occupied West Bank amounts to apartheid. We have to say that last year, rights groups, including Amnesty International, called for Israel to be held accountable for carrying out the crimes of apartheid against Palestinians. And they clearly said that the Israelis are treating Palestinians as inferior racial group.
Thank you, Mona. Let's cross over to Jaffa Rimini in Perth. Mr. Rimini, let's talk about the recent acknowledgement by a former Mossad chief. This is nothing new, of course. It's not surprising. More revelations of the apartheid system of the Israeli regime against the Palestinians. Unpack that for us, please.
Look, it is apartheid, and it has been for a long time. And this apartheid regime was enshrined in law in 2018 by the nation state law, which states that Israel is not a democracy for all its citizens, and the self-determination in Israel is exclusive to Jewish citizens of Israel, which means, on the face of it, 2 million Palestinians who are Israeli citizens have been disenfranchised and then be used as second-class citizens. Two, they made Arabic, which was the main language in Israel, into a language of interest. So that is apartheid. Where in the world there are roads that says this road is for Jews and this road for non-Jews? This is in Israel, and that is another trapping of apartheid.
All right, thanks a lot. Mona Kandil joining us from Ramallah, and thanks to Palestinian writer and political analyst Mr. Jafar Amini joining us from Perth. With that, it brings us to an end here on this edition of the News Review, but stick around. There's plenty more to come here on.
World leaders have gathered in the Indonesian capital of Jakarta for the East Asia Summit amid rising tensions between the U.S. and China on a host of issues. The East Asia Summit comprises of 18 countries, including 10 members of the Association of Southeast Asian Nations, or ASEAN. The summit is the foremost of the ASEAN-centered mechanisms in the Indo-Pacific. U.S. Vice President Kamala Harris and Chinese Premier Li Qiang and Russian Foreign Minister Sergei Lavrov are in attendance, along with the leaders of Japan, South Korea, India, Australia, and others. On Wednesday, China's Li warned against a new Cold War and countries taking sides in any conflict. The U.S. and China have already traded accusations of destabilizing the Southeast Asian region. Now to South Africa, which has emerged victorious in a months-long dispute with the United States, which had accused the country of covertly assisting Russia in its war with Ukraine. An independent inquiry has found baseless the U.S. ambassador's claim that Pretoria shipped arms to Moscow. Well, the outcome has prompted the South African Communist Party, which is an ally of the ruling ANC, to call for the expulsion of the American ambassador. Hassan Syria brings us more.
The claim that South Africa was secretly arming Russia in its ongoing military engagement with Ukraine was quite simply false.
We are confident that weapons were loaded onto that vessel, and I would bet my life on the accuracy of that assertion.
The assertion was made by the American ambassador to South Africa in May, strategically timed ahead of the BRICS summit in Johannesburg, sparking a diplomatic frenzy.
The United States is not innocent in this. It's known to be propagating false and fake news. We saw this in Iraq, for example, where no weapons of mass destruction was actually eventually found. But also we know about this in South Africa because last year the same U.S. embassy put out a terror alert, which also did not materialize.
But despite the American attempt to undermine South Africa, Pretoria hit back by launching its own investigation into the allegations.
The investigating panel said that in addition to having made public requests for information through the presidency, it interviewed over 47 individuals under oath and received over 20 written submissions. But glaringly, a number of entities and individuals that had publicly claimed to have information on the matter declined to come forward.
The American pressure on South Africa and the attempt to turn it against Russia is part of a broader campaign which includes tarnishing South Africa's reputation for engaging in military drills with Russia and China, as well as seeking to expel it from the African Growth and Opportunity Act, known as AGOA, which makes duty exemptions for sub-Saharan African countries. However, the U.S. itself has been intensifying the operations of its African Command, or AFRICOM, with regular visits to South Africa.
So when you have a country like South Africa, whose foreign policy is a bit more nuanced, who says, no, we are not going to have black and white approaches to issues, the Americans cannot understand this. They want us to condemn, to isolate our friends, our allies, and we are not going to do this. And hence, that is the reason why we are targeted.
As a player in the emerging multipolar world, analysts conclude South Africa has dealt another diplomatic blow to the United States by substantiating the falseness of its claims. Hassan Syria, Cape Town.
Russia has denounced a U.S. plan to provide Ukraine with arms containing depleted uranium, calling it a clear sign of inhumanity. Russia's embassy in Washington said the U.S. is, quote, prepared to fight not only to the last Ukrainian, but also to do away with future generations. It added the United States deliberately transfers weapons with indiscriminate effects to Ukraine, but the Russian army will continue to methodically grind them. Earlier on Wednesday, the United States said it is sending depleted uranium ammunition to Kiev. That is part of a new arms package worth up to $1 billion. It also includes anti-tank missiles, artillery and mortar rounds, tactical air navigation systems, and ammunitions for air defense systems. Political commentator Fred Weir says the U.S. made depleted uranium munitions or cluster bombs can't help Ukraine much in its battlefield effort.
One of the reasons I think the United States is sending these types of ammunition to Ukraine is that they've run out of other types in their stockpiles. This was the case with cluster bomb munition. And President Biden actually said that we don't have other ammunition to send, so we're sending them this stuff. That's probably the practical reason why it's being done, but these types of weapons have a long history, and it's now pretty well documented. Cluster munitions, of course, kill people like half a century after the war. Because they lie around unexploded until some child finds them. These will stick around for probably decades after the war, however it ends, killing people, especially civilians. But will it make any difference to the outcome of the war? And there is absolutely no evidence to show that any of these Western weapon systems that they've been sending, each new thing, javelins, HIMARS, now, you know, they're talking about Abrams tanks and F-16s. All these things have made no difference to the state of play on the battlefront.
Eastern European countries are raising the alarm over Ukraine potentially being pushed into peace talks with Russia. Ukraine's most hawkish supporters in Eastern Europe are concerned that presidential battles in Washington and creeping negativity within the U.S. public toward ongoing support for Kiev will further drive Ukrainians to negotiate with Russia.
As the war in Ukraine lingers on, there are concerns among some Eastern European countries over possible peace talks between Russia and Ukraine. Eastern European countries are raising alarm over Ukraine potentially being pushed into peace talks with Russia. This amid hesitation and delays in weapon supplies to Kiev and waning public support. The countries bordering Russia and Belarus argue that international partners need to lay out a path for a decisive victory for Kiev. Some Republican presidential candidates, including frontrunner and former President Donald Trump, have called for the U.S. to directly negotiate with Vladimir Putin and relegate the war to a territorial dispute.
So we've been pretty consistent, actually, on all this. We need to end this war, no blank check. Europe needs to step up. And anything we do should be in America's national interest. You don't subcontract out your national interests to other countries. And I don't think it's been in our interest to be sending money to pay pensions for Ukrainian bureaucrats and salaries for Ukrainian bureaucrats.
Ukrainian President Volodymyr Zelensky has insisted that any deal must pressure Russia into a full retreat of Ukrainian territory and security guarantees. The concern comes amid calls in Europe to make some sort of a security agreement with Russia. French Foreign Minister Catherine Colonna has said Western leaders will need to build a security architecture that respects Russia's interests when the conflict in Ukraine ends. Reality, history and geography mean that this country is largely on the European continent. We will have to find a way to rebuild a solid security architecture that takes into account the stability interests of all. Colonna's statement does not mark a radical departure from French policy since the start of the conflict. French President Emmanuel Macron has held since last year that Europe should discuss, quote, how to give guarantees to Russia the day it returns to the negotiating table. However, both Macron and Colonna continue to endorse Ukraine eventually joining the NATO bloc, which Moscow would consider an unacceptable security threat.
Armenia will hold joint military drills with the United States despite concerns among regional countries, including Russia. Armenia's defense ministry says the exercises dubbed Eagle Partner 2023 will last for 10 days, starting from September the 11th. According to the ministry, the drills are aimed at increasing the level of interoperability of the units participating in international peacekeeping missions. Russia has expressed concern over the upcoming war games. A Kremlin spokesman also criticized Armenia's Prime Minister Nikol Pashinyan for his remarks that the country's decades-long alliance with Russia could be deemed a, quote, strategic mistake. Well, the drills are the first of their kind amid mounting tension between Armenia and Azerbaijan over the Nagorno-Karabakh region. And with that, brings us to the end of this Worldness edition right here. Thanks so much for staying tuned.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
There has been growing concerns among British charities and campaigners that with the cost of living crisis continuing to rage, increasing numbers of British people are turning to often expensive forms of credit to cover everyday spending and expenses such as food, housing, and fuel. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The British newspaper The Guardian has covered this story and tells us more. New data showed personal loan rates have doubled in little more than 18 months, spelling far higher costs for financially squeezed households hoping to borrow money. In early December 2021, just before official interest rates began their seemingly relentless march upwards, someone with a good credit rating who was looking for a new £5,000 personal loan to be paid back over 36 months would have potentially been able to access Best Buy rates starting at 3.3% from companies such as Sainsbury's Bank and the AA. Fast forward to this week and Best Buy rates for the amount and loan term started at 6.6% from Sainsbury's Bank. However, in many cases, the top rates have more than doubled. Several loan providers have been offering rates below 3.5% in December of 2021 are now offering rates at 7.2% and even higher. Also, the rate someone is offered will depend on their personal circumstances, so many people will be asked to pay a rate that is considerably higher than these Best Buy rates. However, even based on a previous and new Best Buy rate of 3.3% and 6.6% respectively, that means new customers who can now access these rates are having to shell out an extra £267 in interest rates over 36 months for the same debt. The numbers were compiled for Guardian Money by Andrew Hager at the personal finance website Moneycombs. Andrew Hager says people hoping to borrow money via a personal loan or credit card are facing far higher costs since this cycle of 13 consecutive interest rate rises kicked off back in December of 2021. He adds rates for Best Buy loans have doubled, so changing the car or home improvement borrowing is now far more costly and at a time where consumer budgets are already stretched to bursting point. In Britain, there has been growing concern among charities and campaigners that with the cost of living crisis continuing to range, increasing numbers of British people are turning to often expensive forms of credit to cover their everyday spending and expenses, such as food, housing and fuel. According to new figures from the Money Charity, the average credit card debt a British household stood at £2,350 in May of this year. That was up from £2,197 a year earlier and £1,938 in May of 2021. The most recent data from the Bank of England revealed that the average interest rate on the credit cards hit a record high of 20.44% in May. Some loan providers have been pushing through fairly chunky rate rises lately. Some John Lewis partnership cardholders have just been told that their purchase rate will rise from 20.72% to 24.49% from 30th of September this year. Credit card rates are variable, although in many cases they are not explicitly linked to the base rate. However, the Moneycombs data shows that the rate has definitely been creeping up. In December of 2021, several of the leading players, including Barclaycard and HSBC, had interest rates for purchases of 21.9% for new customers. Andrew Hager says, in recent days, these stood at 24.9% and 23.9% respectively. He adds that the credit card rate examples above apply to new customers, but that, unfortunately, the reality will have been even worse for some existing cardholders whose rates are linked to the base rate. Andrew Hager says, it's a case of roles reversed, with savers now enjoying decent returns for once, while borrowers have seen cheap money deals simply disappear. The most recent Bank of England data also stated that the average rate on new personal loans to individuals stood at 8.27% in May. Meanwhile, a typical overdraft rate is now just a little over 21%. The British newspaper The Daily Mirror has also covered the same story and tells us more. Almost 8 million British people are thought to be teetering on the edge of a financial cliff. Consumer group Which? Warned of a debt time bomb after household bills rocketed. The families it classes as drained and desperate earned less than £20,000 and cut back to skipping meals, but which also has concerns about the anxious and at-risk group, which accounts for 7.9 million adults. These tend to be from large families, have children, and have managed to stay afloat by using credit. Which says they are much more likely now to have borrowed money to maintain basic living standards rather than limit food and energy. But with interest rates still rising, they may soon start struggling. Almost 40% of this group has a mortgage or loan on their home. A fifth of those with a mortgage are on a variable tracker mortgage, meaning their rates are hiked every time the Bank of England base rate rises. One woman from Northern England said, "I have to use credit to make ends meet and I do worry about debt. I have no safety net for emergencies and I will have to work past state pension age." Rocío Concha, Director of Policy and Advocacy at Which, said, "Until now, the British government and policymakers claimed they have focused on supporting the millions already failing to make ends meet. But this ancient and at-risk group is a ticking time bomb." Rocío Concha added, "They are far more likely to have relied on borrowing, but with the interest rates continuing to rise, it's only a matter of time before they find themselves facing serious hardship. The government must help those most in need by tightening regulation on buy now, pay later loans, and ensuring businesses are doing everything they can to ease pressure on household finances." The website of This Is Money has also reported on the same story. Britain's mortgage lender saw an increase in the number of customers defaulting on their loans in the 3 months to the end of June and expect more borrowers to miss payments in the coming months. Lenders' responses to the Bank of England's credit conditions survey revealed a 30% increase in mortgage defaults in the second quarter of this year. This was an increase compared with the 3 months to March, when the proportion of missed payments increased by 14%. Lenders expect defaults to increase again in the third quarter as rising interest rates and inflation continue to batter British households and its finances. Stephen Perkins, Managing Director at broker Yellow Brick Mortgages, said, "They're already rising, but lenders are expecting losses and default rates on secured loans to increase even further in the next quarter, which is unsurprising given the heights that interest rates are now reaching." Stephen Perkins added, "Demand for credit is also expected to fall in the third quarter, which again is what you would expect in such a brutal economic climate." He added, "Repeated increases to the Bank of England's base rate have done nothing to curb inflation and are massively impacting the economy and pushing millions of British families' finances beyond the brink."
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan ar-rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers, sisters, listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to the program. Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abidin alayhi as-salam. We got the part where the Imam alayhi salam asks Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala or seeks refuge from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from a number of things. And he said, وَمِن مَعِيشَةٍ فِي شِدَّةٍ, and living in hardship. Now, when we look at the ruwayat, narrations of the Ahlul Bayt, or even the verses of the Qur'an, there are always two pictures drawn for us. One, living in a happy, comfortable, relaxing, I wouldn't say luxury life, but a very open, easy life. And there are times when we look at the narrations and the ruwayat of the Ahlul Bayt and we see a life of hardship. Even when we look at the life of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wasallam and the Ahlul Bayt salamullah alayhim, or at least some of them, we see that they lived a very harsh life, a life where they eat dry bread, or sometimes they don't even have anything to eat. They would tie a stone to their stomachs, and they would live in very small, tiny houses, or even rooms in this case. So how do we compare the two, and where do we stand? Because sometimes the only narrative that we hear is that we are meant to live a hard life. We're meant to persevere in life. We're meant to face life difficulties. We're not meant to enjoy life. This is the narrative that's always been pushed to us. Where, in fact, the narrations of, and the hadith of the Ahlul Bayt and the Qur'an actually goes against that. Allah wants the mu'min, the believer, to enjoy his life, to have the best of whatever life has to offer. So there is this comparison between the two that we need to draw the line between and find where we stand. So let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifa As-Sajjadiyyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana,
welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We were saying that as believers, we have been told to live a happy, comfortable life. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in the Quran, He says, قُلْ مَنْ حَرَّمَ, say, who has forbid zinatullah alati ahalla li'ibadah, the beauties that Allah, or the luxuries that Allah has allowed to His servants. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, by all means, as long as it is halal, as long as you're not doing haram, as long as you are not stealing or taking others' right, no, we do want you to live a happy life. We do need you to enjoy life. It is for the mu'mineen before the kafirin. It is for the mu'mineen to enjoy, not for the kuffar, not for the disbelievers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not those who commit kufr even in the blessings of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even Allah in the Quran says, وَلَا تَنْسَ نَصِيبَكَ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا, and don't forget your share portion of this life. So we have been told to seek a happy, comfortable life. Now, seeking a happy, comfortable life, it doesn't mean that you will get what you seek. Okay, so this is the important part that we need to keep in mind. Sometimes I look for a job. Sometimes I try to find work. Sometimes I try to secure a house. or secure a car or secure the luxuries of life. It does not come. For whatever reason, I just don't get it. Now, having said that, that does not mean that we submit to the fact that Allah wants me to live a harsh life and I'm just going to blame everything on Allah and say, well, this is how it is and I'm not going to work and persevere. Actually, on the contrary, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, maybe in His infinite wisdom, He sees that if He gives me what I need, it might put me on the wrong track, but that doesn't mean I stop. Allah says, you keep trying. When the time is right, I will give it to you. But don't sit idle and don't do anything. From here, we see Imam Sajjad Salamullah alayhi, he is not saying, oh Allah, give me a harsh life. Give me, let me live in a hardship. He says, وَمِن مَعِيشْتَنْ لَنْكَ Oh Allah, I don't want to live in such ma'isha. I don't want to live such a life where it is hard, where it is harsh, where I don't have money, I don't have this. I don't want that. I want an easy life. Because as believers, when you have what you require in life, when you have a house, a car, and an income, you seem to function better. You will worship Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala better. You will improve better. You will do more good to the community and to society in general. But when you are living in hardship, not only you can put yourself in a lot of difficulties, but it might lead a person to even committing sins. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio. Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we were saying that we have been told to seek refuge in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala from hardship. We don't want to live in hardship. We want to live an easy, comfortable life. Obviously seeking it in the halal, rightful way. Now the question might come, well, if I am seeking the dunya and I want to live a comfortable life, well, that goes against, you know, mysticism and, zuhd and all these things that we've been told to leave dunya behind and what have you. The answer, or the simple answer, is that we've been told not to be attached to what we have, not to fall in love with the dunya. So there are two different things. Sometimes I seek the dunya as a mean to get me to my akhirah. I seek dunya so I can provide for my family. I seek dunya so I can do a lot of good work. I can help myself, I can help other people. But if I seek the dunya for itself and be attached to it, you know, I become attached to my house, I become attached to my car, I become attached to my wealth, that is the problem. Where people, the focus, their main focus is how much can they get out of this world before they die? How much can they build? You know, they create their empires. Now, that is what we've been told not to do. Otherwise, we've been told the opposite. And even when you look at the life of the Imams alayhim salam, for example, the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, Amir al-Mu'mineen, maybe they had a bit of a difficult life because Islam was at the beginning, there wasn't much happening, but later on, things have changed. Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi, he started growing his own palm trees. He started selling palm trees. He started digging wells. He started selling wells. He became quite extensively rich
as a result, and he was able to fund a lot of things. Now, he chose to live a simple life. That's a different idea. But having said that, he also was constantly trying to improve his life and his life of his children. And all the other Imams, alayhi wasalam, they all worked hard enough. And you can see from time to time, depending on the circumstances that they were in, their life also changes. They become a lot better, they dress differently, they have bigger houses, they offer luxury items to their spouses and to their children. So you can see that the Ahlbayt salamullah alayhim, they're not saying don't enjoy life, don't have the best of life. They're saying do not be attached to it. Don't let it become your goal in life. Don't let it become your mean. Don't let it become your objective in life. Rather, make it a mean in life. Something that you would use to get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So then again, the Imam alayhi salam saying, oh Allah, when it comes to hardship, living in hardship, I seek refuge in you from that. Inshallah, we will continue in other episodes. Until then, stay with us. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
In Britain, new National Health Service figures revealed that more than a million patients in England have experienced a delay in their cancer care since Prime Minister Rishi Sunak took office 11 months ago. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. British newspaper The Independent has covered this story and tells us more. The UK's Labour Party said patients across England waited for a total of more than 5.4 million hours in accidents and emergency departments while experiencing a mental health crisis last year. According to the Labour Party, figures obtained through Freedom of Information requests showed that last year, one patient in Ridington, Wigan and Lee NHS Foundation Trust waited in accidents and emergency department for 860 hours, the equivalent of 36 days, while suffering a mental health crisis. Another patient at University Hospital in Southampton, NHS Foundation Trust, waited 496 hours, equivalent to 21 days. And a third at Epsom and St Helier University Hospital, NHS Trust, waited 278 hours, or the equivalent of 12 days. The Labour Party said among child patients, James Paget University Hospital NHS Foundation Trust in Norfolk had the longest wait of 208 hours, or 9 days, followed by University Hospital Southampton at 198 hours, and Epsom and St Helier at 150 hours. Shadow Mental Health Minister Rosanna Alim Khan said, "These long, inappropriate waits in accidents and emergency are shocking. Patients have borne the brunt of the Conservative government's failure to bring down waiting lists within the NHS." Rosanna Alim Khan said, The government should focus on improving services for patients. Instead, they have scrapped their 10-year mental health plan and are dragging their feet on reforming the Mental Health Act. She added, Labour stands ready with a plan to recruit 8,500 additional mental health staff to drive down waiting lists funded through closing tax loopholes. The data was obtained through Freedom of Information requests directed at NHS Acute Trust. The party gathered information about the longest waiting times for adult and child mental health patients since 2010, as well as the total duration patients spent waiting in accidents and emergency departments during the financial year 2022-2023. British newspaper The Guardian has also covered the same story. New National Health Service figures revealed more than 1 million patients in England have experienced a delay in their cancer care since Prime Minister Rishi Sunak took office 11 months ago. Analysis by the House of Commons Library of Official Waiting Time Performance data shows that huge numbers of people with suspected or confirmed cancer have not been able to see a specialist for the first time, getting a diagnosis or start treatment within NHS target times since last October. For example, between October of last year and June of this year, 418,412 people had to wait longer for their first appointment with an oncologist after being urgently referred by a GP than the 2 week supposed maximum. The Labour Party, which commissioned the analysis, said an even larger number, 623,676, either did not receive a diagnosis of cancer or were not told that they were clear of the disease within 28 days after their referral during those months. That equates to 3 in 10 of all suspected cancer patients. The library's research also confirmed what cancer charities had been highlighting for some time, that most of the NHS's existing 9 cancer performance targets have not been met for years. Recently, the government and NHS England announced that they are scrapping those measures of performance and replacing them with just 3 successors. Keir Starmer, the leader of the Labour Party, said ministers were moving the goalposts because the NHS's long-standing failure to meet key cancer targets had become politically embarrassing. The move had divided opinion among cancer charities. Cancer Research UK has welcomed the switch. It believes the new emphasis being put on everyone suspected of having cancer receiving a diagnosis within 28 days of a GP referral will benefit patients. Macmillan Cancer Support has also given the plans a cautious welcome, saying faster diagnosis should help improve patient outcomes. However, Professor Pat Rice, a leading cancer doctor and co-founder of Catch Up with Cancer campaign, charged the government with watering down long-established targets. Breast Cancer UK also criticised ministers for including breast in a new major condition strategy rather than bringing forward a dedicated plan to tackle the disease and improve services. All the charities urged the National Health Service and ministers to give hard-pressed cancer services more staff and more funding to help overcome delays that have become commonplace, and warned that some people's cancer could become too advanced to be treatable. Steve Barclay, Britain's health secretary, added to the confusion surrounding cancer waiting times by suggesting recently in an interview with the Daily Telegraph that some patients with potential symptoms could bypass their GP and refer themselves directly to a diagnostic centre or specialist doctor. The British Medical Association and the BMA charged Steve Barclay with putting forward a seductively simple plan that could add to the strain on already hard-pressed diagnostic services. The British newsletter, the Daily Mail, has also covered the same story. According to a leading trade union, a survey of new National Health Service workers has revealed shocking levels of staff shortages, which are impacting on British patients' safety. Half of more than 3,000 polled United members working in different roles throughout the National Health Service in England said staffing levels in their area have regularly reached a point where patient care has been compromised and unsafe. In the past year, Unite said the figure for nurses was 3 out of 5. The opinion poll also found in the last 12 months, half of respondents said they have considered leaving the National Health Service, while a further 13% have considered retiring. Unite General Secretary Sharon Graham said the survey's findings are stark. Every day across England, patients are being put in danger due to staff shortages. Sharon Graham added, the current pay offer, in reality a real terms pay cut, has done nothing to address the recruitment and retention crisis that is undermining patient care. Sharon Graham added, rather than tackling the cause of this crisis, the government is missing in action. The survey comes as the union escalates industrial action after its members rejected the government's pay offer. Unite is planning a series of new ballots and re-ballots asking members if they wish to take strike action over pay and the recruitment and retention crisis.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you. You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily round the clock for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard via the Internet, shortwave, FM, and satellite. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 25 meters, 11,645 kilohertz, every day from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Europe can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz, and in Southern Africa via shortwave 31 meters, 9,835 kHz every day from 1920 to 2020 UTC.
Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our programs via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Iran Sat or Bat 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, Hadith of the Day, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we are going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith which has been transmitted from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. This hadith is about the types of brothers. As you know, brotherhood is one of those concepts within Islam which is very important. And it's been alluded to in many places in the Holy Quran. For example, in one verse in the Holy Quran, we read the following. The faithful are indeed brothers. Therefore, make peace between your brothers and be wary of Allah so that you may receive His mercy. In this beautiful hadith, the Prophet, he describes one of the types of brothers. This hadith has been related in the very famous book of and compendium of hadith, Tuhaful Uqul, on page 323. The Prophet said, the most scarce of things at the end of time will be a trustworthy brother and a legitimately earned dirham. Which indicates the fact that, towards the end of time, which we currently are in, actually, because we, as you know, we are in the era of the occultation of the 12th Imam, which, is going to be followed by his reappearance, and then which will herald, the hereafter and the coming of the Day of Resurrection. So we are definitely in the end of time or approaching the end of time. And as this hadith indicates, one of the scarce things that it will be difficult to find, at this time, will be a trustworthy brother in faith. And this is something that we can all attest to. In echoing this same theme, it's been narrated from Imam Sadiq that he said, brothers are of three kinds. One like food is needed all the time, and he is the wise friend. Another is similar to disease, and this is the fool. This is the one that we want to avoid at all costs. And then the Imam said, and the third is like medicine, and this is the tactful friend, meaning we might need him at certain times and not others. And similarly, Imam Sadiq has been reported as having said, brothers are three kinds. One helps with his own self, and another helps with his wealth, and these two are true in their brotherhood. A third is the one who takes from you what he needs and keeps you for some of his pleasure. Do not consider him trustworthy. Right, so this third hadith is kind of like a explanation of the first one. You know, when the Prophet said in the end of time, there will be